Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. Our text is verses 4 and 5, and it is these two verses that I've been using as the basis for the Advent sermons this year. But in order for us to understand a little bit of the flow of Paul's thought here in writing to the believers in the Galatia region, they often have us go back and read beginning in verse 26 of the third chapter through verse 7 of the fourth chapter. And that's what I'll do again this Sunday. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin reading in verse number 26 of chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Gracious Father, this text addresses the most incredible truth. That our very beings can be transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. We who are slaves to sin can be given a relationship with you in which we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ and are given a relationship with you that enables us to cry out and say to you, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the creator of all, Abba, Daddy, Father. And we cry that out to you today because we acknowledge we need you. And we acknowledge that you have provided for us through Christ the opportunity to have that relationship. We were made to trust you. We were made to rely upon you. Help us to understand this truth today and to live then taking full advantage of what you have provided for us so that we can live as we were made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's no secret that the wind has been taken out of our sails a little bit this week. It may seem that the holidays make tragedy even more difficult. And I grant you that we find some happiness in trying to have our lives match the Christmas card pictures. But the truth is, our real joy and our true hope is anchored to the entire Christmas event, not to the romantic or idyllic notions of it. And when you really think about it, the original Christmas event was a circumstantial disaster, full of disappointment and even tragedy. A young lady engaged to be married is pregnant. Her reputation in that small city is now fair game to all of the gossips. Her husband-to-be is caught in the middle of this completely unanticipated situation. The country is controlled by a foreign government that moves the people around at will and without much regard for them. Of course, this results in a decree being given that a census be taken, forcing this young couple to hit the road at a time when no girl in her pregnant condition ought to be traveling. Her dreams for her wedding have obviously been seriously disrupted. Her dreams for her family have all been rearranged. And now she can't even plan or arrange for the circumstances of giving birth. In spite of Joseph's best efforts, he is up against a situation he can't manage, he can't control. He is even unable to secure a place for them in Bethlehem. They were obviously told there was no room in the inns, and while I have no doubt that that was true, it may also speak to the level of poverty that this young couple had. It shows how vulnerable they were. And I'm guessing that at that point, that both Joseph and Mary, wondering why they are having to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, wondering why that they can't even find a place, wondering why they're stuck into this stable, this barn, this perhaps cave of sorts. I'm guessing they had more questions than they had answers about how the news that the angels had given to them was going to all work out in the midst of this mess. The story continues. The announcement to the shepherds and their subsequent visit gave Mary and Joseph much to ponder, because it is now clear, at least for the moment, that God had not abandoned them. That even though they didn't understand everything, that much they knew, that God still had His fingers, His hand involved in the situation, even though it was a situation that was not of their choosing. They obviously found a bit of a home in Bethlehem for a while, where an impressive entourage of wise men found them roughly 18 months later. But all of that quickly changed when it was discovered that Herod, the king, was issuing a decree that all of the boys in that town, age 2 and under, be killed. Do you think Joseph and Mary would ever, from that point on, be welcomed back into that town? They were the ones who had brought all of this unwanted attention. Would they not bear the circumstantial blame for the deaths of these little ones? Would they not be the recipients of the furtive glances, the angry stares, the bowed heads whispering unpleasantries? What kind of a promised child is this that would bring upon the parents of these little ones the greatest weight that they could think of to bear. Understand that then it was no, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie any longer. For the birthplace of Christ has become the birthplace of sorrow and the birthplace of a tragedy that for many found no comfort or hope. It is my observation that today many people who celebrate Christmas celebrate a mirage, celebrate a fantasy, and they don't connect the dots. The mirage of having yourself a merry little Christmas can actually inoculate you to the real event and obviously to the real truth. And the real truth is this. We are sinful, needy, vulnerable, hurting, and sometimes very shallow and empty people who inhabit this earth. We happen in this country to live in one of the most prosperous and affluent regions in the entire world. And with our prosperity and our freedoms and our insurance and all of the things that come with a prosperous culture, we have often been buffered by distractions that have served to distance us from reality. And the reality is, we are sinful, needy, vulnerable, hurting, sometimes shallow and empty people, looking for the truth that we were designed to live by, looking for the relationship that we were created to live with, looking for the identity that we were made to discover, yet too often settling for an inferior substitute that never lives up to its billing. God sent His Son to us. But most of us do not realize how desperately needy we are for Him. Oh, sure. We would admit, we're not perfect. But out of the other side of our mouth, we would say, but we're not nearly as bad as some. Which leads some to think, you know, Christianity and religion, that's for weak people. Colin Smith is a pastor who lives in Chicagoland. He has written a wonderful 4-volume series entitled Unlocking the Bible. We carry that series in our bookstore. But in volume 3, he uses an analogy that has actually been used by a couple of other writers to illustrate this truth. And I think it really helps us grasp this concept. It's a long analogy, but I'm going to read it to you because I think it communicates in such a powerful way what Paul is getting at here in Galatians chapter 4. Imagine that you are living on a large, beautiful island and that your home is located near a magnificent beach that stretches for miles. That would be a happy thought about now, wouldn't it? Life is good on the island and you are happy to be there. From time to time, you've been able to explore the island and you have been fascinated to find people with many different cultures. All of the islanders are surrounded by the ocean. And over the years, they've held many discussions about what might lie beyond the horizon. But nobody has ever left the island, and nobody knows. And the discussions never really get anywhere. And since most people have full and very busy lives, they just frankly aren't all that interested. The island is breathtakingly beautiful, and some islanders have spent many hours studying the wildlife, plants, weather systems, and rock formations. Islanders have also paid a great deal of attention to cultivating family life. Seminars have been held on how to have a healthy island marriage and how to bring up island kids. The land has all kinds of resources to help people develop in body and mind and spirit. You and other islanders are all descended from castaways who were washed onto the island after a great disaster that happened many years ago. In fact, so long ago that many residents know little or nothing about it anymore. In recent years, there has been a growing number of islanders who deny that there ever was a shipwreck. They dislike the idea of being descended from castaways and prefer to think of themselves as natural islanders who have always been there. Besides, if islanders were descended from castaways, it would mean that they were never intended to be on the island in the first place, but in some other place. And since there's no place on the horizon, that seems rather self-defeating. At the center of the island looms a high mountain with what looks like a crater at the top. One thing that has worried some people is the thought that it may be a volcano. At times the island, the mountain seemed to throw up some ash, and there are stories of some people who got too close at the wrong time and were burned. But the horrendous scenarios of obliteration that have been predicted by some have never happened, and some people have come to the conclusion that it never will. Well, early one morning, you are out strolling along the beach. And in the distance, you see a little reflection in the sand. And as you get a little closer, you notice that a green bottle has washed up on the shore. And inside there is a message. And pulling it out, you read the message and it says, "Help is coming." It's strange. You've never seen anything like this before. Help is coming. A few weeks later, you notice another bottle, and inside you reach out a message, and inside the piece of paper, and there's another message that says, "Help will arrive soon." And I think, well, this is really odd. Two different bottles with the same kind of a message. Where could they have come from? Well, your curiosity is so aroused that you begin to walk the beach on a regular basis looking for the bottles, and sure enough, you find another, and then another, and all of them with a similar message. Help is coming. Help will be with you soon. I am sending help. Well, the discoveries are strangely unnerving. After all, you are living on a perfect island, you think, and you are enjoying a very full and satisfying life, but the notes in the bottle keep suggesting that there is some kind of a problem. You don't know what the problem is. You can't imagine what it would be. So you decide to tell your neighbor Bill about the bottles. I mean, after all, Bill walks on the beach as well, and perhaps he's seen a few of them also. So one day he says, "Hey, Bill, have you seen any bottles on the beach?" "No, why?" And you relate the story. A few weeks ago, I found one with a note inside. I didn't think much about it, but then I found others. And the strange thing is that there seems to be a consistent message to all of them. I'm beginning to think that there's someone out there beyond the horizon, and they're trying to communicate with us. And whoever he or she or it is, they're telling us that there's some sort of danger here, and they obviously have a plan to do something about it. And Bill says, "Well, that sounds rather fanciful to me. It's much more likely that the messages were written by some kids further around on the island, knowing that if they throw the bottles out into the sea, it's quite possible that the tide will wash them back in. You don't need to worry yourself about a few messages in a bottle." Somehow you can't get those messages out of your mind. Help is coming. That story of the islanders can help us grasp the big
picture of the Bible story. Like an islander descended from castaways, you are not where you were meant to be. God created you to know Him. God created you to enjoy Him. God created you to live in His presence. But there was a great shipwreck. There was a great disaster. Sin. Sin ruptured the relationship between man and God. And our first parents were driven out of paradise. And after they sinned, they found themselves in a fallen world, which for all of its beauty had a curse hanging over it. But right from the beginning, God promised that help would come. And over hundreds of years, God repeated that message through the Old Testament prophets. Don't despair. I'm sending help. Someone will come who will rescue you from the danger that you don't even fully understand yet. Our problem is not about finding fulfillment on this island, although that is certainly a factor. It is that this island is going to be destroyed. The island on which you were born is not where you ultimately belong, nor is it where you can remain forever. You were born for the mainland that you have never seen. But the only way you can get there is if someone comes from the mainland to rescue you. And that is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He has come from the mainland of heaven to the island of this world. He is the help that God promised from the beginning of the Bible story. He is the one who fulfilled all of those messages that were sent for hundreds of years saying that you have a problem that you can't solve. Help is coming. A Savior is coming. He has come to save you from the destruction that will one day come on this world. He has come to bring you into an eternal life on the mainland. Before you were conceived, you did not exist. Before Christ was conceived, He did exist. Look with me in verse number 4 of Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Do you see that? He was God. He eternally existed as God. As the second person in the Trinity, He was sent by God to us. But notice the next phrase, born of a woman. Born under law. The phrase that we looked at last week, God sent His Son, speaks of the pre-existence of Christ, which is another reminder of His deity. He was fully God who came to this earth. But that next phrase, born of a woman, is a statement about His humanity. He was fully God who came to this earth and added humanity to His deity. I appreciate how Robert Raymond captured this when he wrote, without ceasing to be all that He was and is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took into union with Himself in the one divine person that which He had not possessed before, even a full complex of human attributes. and became fully and truly man for us men and for our salvation. God did not become in any way less than God. God added to Himself a human nature, took upon Himself the form of a human. He was born of a woman. You know what that did? That enabled Him to identify with us. That enabled Him to become credited with our sins, the sins of the human race. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament could not pay the full debt of sin. It could only postpone the payments.
You know what one of these are, don't you? Around this time of year, these are dangerous little things. They're called credit cards. And it's incredible what this little thing can do. It's also incredible what can arrive in the mail in a few weeks. But then you're given an option when that bill comes. Pay in full or interest only? Oh, that interest only is so attractive. But if that's all you do is pay interest, you could do that for the rest of your life. There's a sense in which the Old Testament sacrifices only paid the interest on sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And the reason for that is because animals can't pay the penalty for humans. In order for humans to be able to be forgiven, and we know that the wages of sin is death, the death that had to take place couldn't be the death of an animal. It had to be the death of a human. But it had to be a perfectly infinite human. And none of us qualify for that. That is why when Jesus was born of a woman, He was God who became man. And that enabled Him to live in our place. That enabled Him to die in our place. But God, being born of a woman, also enabled Him to experience human life to its fullest. Which also reveals some other aspects. Here in Galatians 4, Paul goes on to say He was not only born of a woman, but He was born under law. What law is Paul talking about? Back in Romans 2, the Bible speaks of the law of God that has been written upon the conscience of every person. We are born with a moral code, which means that we have an innate sense of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis has done a marvelous job of developing that idea in his little book, Mere Christianity. But our sinful natures have distorted that innate moral code. As a human race, we know that there is a right or wrong. We just don't always agree upon what it is. The Bible speaks of another law. In fact, when the Bible speaks about the law, it is usually referring to the other law, which is the Old Testament law. And that's obviously, in the context here of Galatians 4, what is in view. The Old Testament law, in part, it was like those messages that were coming in the bottles. It was saying, you have a problem.
A disaster is about to take place, but help is coming. And that was the whole picture of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was God's revelation to the nation of Israel. And God had established Israel to be a light to the nations. His revelation was to be given to them for their faith and their obedience. The law set them apart from all other nations because they alone had been given this information about how to live in a manner that pleases God, and they were to disseminate that information to the other nations. But three problems arose from this. First of all, they found out that nobody could live up to the standards of the law. Secondly, the law that was designed to make them aware of their need, since no one could measure up to it, became an occasion for pride. For because the nation of Israel began to say, hey, look, we got the law, nobody else does. We must be better than everybody else. And the very thing that revealed how bad they were was distorted into being a point of pride. And thirdly, the law was great to reveal the need, but the law couldn't save anybody. But in order for a person to understand that they needed to be rescued, they had to be aware of the danger that they were in. It's as if you and your family were the only ones on the island to find the bottles, and you proclaimed that you were better than everybody else because you alone possessed the bottles that spoke of the impending disaster. In fact, when the help did come, you were so arrogant over the fact that you had the bottles, you didn't even pay enough attention to the messages themselves. But the law was given in order to reveal how deep our need really is. The law was God's message in the bottle that said, life as you know it is coming to an end. You need a Savior. A Savior is coming. But here is what is so amazing. Christ was born under the law. He was born under the regulations and requirements of the Old Testament, and He happily obeyed them. The Old Testament law and its dietary restrictions, its lifestyle, were things that He delighted in. He did not view the law as being this weight that He had to carry around His neck. He lived a life that was in perfect obedience and in conformity to the expectations, the heart, the intent, and the standards of the law. He offered sacrifices not because He had sinned, but because He was fulfilling the expectations and requirements of the law. He learned obedience in doing such things. He learned obedience not in the context of disobedience, but in the context of experience. As God, He was always complete, but as a human, He grew in wisdom and in learning and in favor with God and others. As God, He never lacked anything, but as a human, He needed sleep. He needed food. He needed rest. As God, He knew everything, but in His human experience, in His human nature, He was not always conscious of what His divine nature knew. And what that means is that He was able to learn. Do you realize that in His learning of the Old Testament scriptures, that there came a point when He became aware of why He loved to obey the law? There came a point in His life when He became aware that He was the help that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about. There came a point in His own experience when He saw the sacrifices on the altar and He realized that those were all pointing to the future when a full and final and perfect sacrifice would be made to put an end to all of the sacrifices. And there came a point in His own experience when He realized He was that sacrifice. There came a point when He realized that everyone else carried about on themselves a curse from the law because they couldn't fulfill the law. He realized that the weight of sin that rested upon every person that he came in contact with would be a weight that one day he himself would bear in their place, but he would do it all at once. He realized he would take their curse for them. Because he was not under the curse of the law because of his own failures, but he would go to the tree of execution as the one cursed in the place of others. He was born of a woman born under law. That first Christmas was a disaster that became our delight. His entrance into life was like his entire life. He was misunderstood. He was threatened, not given what he deserved. Those who were near him were often abused and subject to scorn. The greatest injustice that ever happened to a person happened at the cross. And yet, the greatest injustice was the greatest demonstration of the justice of God, as the justice of God and the love of God embraced that day at Calvary. The greatest demonstration of the stupidity of man and the greatest demonstration of the wisdom of God was seen at the cross. For that which was done to destroy God's plan actually carried it out. Because at that exact moment in time, God sent His Son to this world to rescue us by being born into the human race, by living in full obedience to the law that was established by God. And everything that Jesus did in obedience to the law satisfied the Heavenly Father, who looked with infinite delight upon His Son, who rejoiced in His Son, who was immeasurably full of what His Son had done. So that when His Son went to the cross in our place, He offered that infinite righteous life in our place. And God the Father accepted the death of His Son in your place because He cursed His Son instead of cursing you. Your hope in this life is a hope that does not rest in this life. Your hope is only a true, legitimate hope when it rests upon the one who came from the mainland to rescue us from the island before this entire thing blows itself up. Christmas. It's not the time to just decorate the island. It is time to celebrate the fact that God came to us to take us away. And brothers and sisters, that frees us. It frees us to say the obvious. And the obvious is that this, we're sinful people. We can say that. Because why? Jesus is our Savior. We can admit the obvious. We're needy people. But Jesus fills our every need. We can admit the obvious. We're empty people, shallow people who find this pathetic happiness in a 50% sale at some store. But Jesus gives us an identity. He gives us meaning. He gives us purpose. He gives us depth. He gives us fulfillment. Our happiness is not tied to this island. If you have come to faith in Christ, we are now citizens of the mainland. We are people who naturally need to get a life, and who through Jesus Christ have supernaturally been given one that is forever. Will you stand with me? Gracious God, we affirm that Jesus was born of a woman. He was deity who added to his nature humanity. That incredible moment enabled him to live in our place, to know our needs, to empathize with our sorrows. But then, to do what we could never do, to die in our place, and triumphantly rise again. We acknowledge that we are so easily distracted. By the trinkets of an island that's cursed. Thank you for this text. Oh, it teaches us what our hearts long for. Father, I ask on behalf of those who are here. Man, they've been trusting in the fact that from their perspective, they're not as bad as other people. But God, in their heart of hearts, they know there's something more to life than just stuff and impressions. And there's a hole in their heart that only you can fill. And they need to come home. They need to come home to you. Father, I ask that you will help them even right now. Just acknowledge to you that they are a sinner. And embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. And put the weight of their soul entirely upon Him. Help them right now, God, to turn from their sin and trust in You. You're worth it. We've seen it again. Help has come. We embrace it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.